Father in heaven, Matthew chapter 4, verse 4 says that mankind does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from your mouth. That makes us hungry for your word, which gives real life. Please feed us with your word this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. If you're someone who uses emojis in your text messages, you probably know what I mean by the angry face emoji. It has a frowning mouth. Its eyes are turned downwards and there's steam coming out of both nostrils. I wonder how often that angry face emoji is a good representation of the thoughts of your heart. Anger is something we are all familiar with. Some of us more than others, perhaps, but we can all relate to that angry face emoji. Anger is a universal feature of human experience. Murder, on the other hand, probably feels very unfamiliar to us. We've seen it happen in movies, we've read about it in detective novels, but I expect most of us would say that murder hasn't even brushed against the outer fringes of our lives. And so what Jesus says in today's passage is truly shocking. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus lumps anger and murder together. He takes away the dividing line between them, a dividing line we ourselves would never dream of removing. We see that line between anger and murder as a high wall, a thick boundary. But Jesus takes it away. The reason why he does that is because anger and murder are hard to separate when they're in our hearts. And in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes a close interest in the heart. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Jesus' Sermon on the Mount is about what it means to live in the kingdom of heaven. And we've already begun to see that this kingdom living reaches into the heart. Last week we looked at verse 20, which is at the end of the first paragraph up there on page 10. Jesus says in verse 20, "For I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." As I said last week, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law are examples of external righteousness. Jesus says to them, "On the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness." Jesus' point in verse 20 is that kingdom people are different. Kingdom people aren't full of hypocrisy and wickedness on the inside. They hunger and thirst in their hearts for righteousness. And through prayerful dependence on God, they make real progress towards inner purity. Kingdom living reaches into the heart. So throughout the Sermon on the Mount, we're going to be on the operating table. Jesus will open up our hearts with his divine scalpel, and he'll look at what's inside. Today's passage is about anger. That's a heart thing. Next week's passage is about lust. That's a heart thing too. Jesus is putting us on the operating table and inspecting our inner thoughts, the thoughts of our hearts. He's looking for an inner righteousness instead of the external kind modeled by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. That's what he wants to find. Now, before we look at what Jesus says about anger in today's passage, I want to take a quick time out, as it were, to deal with that word righteousness in verse 20, because the Bible uses the word righteousness in different ways, which can be confusing. Christians generally use righteousness to talk about salvation. We say we've received Jesus' righteousness in place of our own unrighteousness. And praise God, that's wonderfully true. But that's not what the Sermon on the Mount is about. And it's not what Jesus has in mind in verse 20. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is setting out the kingdom lifestyle that saved people are saved for. And he uses the word righteousness as shorthand for that kingdom lifestyle. Listen, for example, to Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, which is right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people to be seen by them. Practicing your righteousness, doing your righteousness. Jesus is talking about the lifestyle of kingdom people, and he uses the word righteousness to refer to kingdom behavior. As we'll see when we get to chapter 6, his point there is that kingdom people shouldn't practice their righteousness in a show-off kind of way designed to make everyone applaud them for being so righteous. But provided that show-off trap is avoided, it's clear from chapter 6, Jesus expects kingdom people to be practicing righteousness. And that's the way in which Jesus is using the word righteousness in chapter 5, verse 20. He's saying the behavior of kingdom people must surpass the behavior of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They care about externals. In contrast, kingdom people recognize the importance of righteous internals, the thoughts of our hearts. And that brings us back to the topic of today's passage, anger. As you can see, today's passage, verses 21 through 26, is divided into three paragraphs, verses 21 and 22, 23 and 24, and 25 and 26. In the first paragraph, Jesus sets out a principle concerning anger. And then in the second and third paragraphs, he gives us two scenarios to show what it means to apply that principle in practice. So the rest of the sermon divides into three parts. First, the principle, and then two scenarios applying that principle. Let's begin with the principle found in verses 21 and 22. Jesus says that when we get angry with our fellow Christians, in our hearts, we're breaking the sixth commandment, the one that says, you shall not murder. You can see immediately how this relates to that verse, chapter 5, verse 20. The Pharisees thought they aced it when it came to the sixth commandment. They thought they'd kept it all their lives, no problem. But that was because of their fixation on external behavior. Jesus wants his kingdom people to avoid murder within, in their hearts. To help us understand the connection between anger and murder, let's consider three case studies in the Old Testament. First up, Cain. Cain appears in the fourth chapter of the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. He's the firstborn son of Adam and Eve, and he has a younger brother named Abel. And when Cain and Abel bring offerings to God, Cain gets a shock. God looks with favor on Abel's offering and rejects Cain's offering. It's because Abel brings a slain animal to God, whereas Cain brings crops from the field. And Abel's offering is better because, in the words of the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. Cain should have learnt a good theological lesson. Instead, his heart is filled with fury. Genesis 4, verse 5 says, Cain was very angry and his face was downcast. God then talks to Cain and reasons with him. He says, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But Cain pays no attention. He's determined this will be the last time Abel makes him look bad. Here's Genesis 4, verse 8. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. And while they're in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. With Cain, hatred leads to homicide. The link between anger and murder is clear. The next case study is David and Nabal, which Elizabeth read to us earlier in the service. Without Abigail's extremely impressive intervention, David and his 400 men would have slaughtered not only Nabal, but all the men of Nabal's household. David himself says, just before Abigail meets him, may God deal with David, be it ever so severely, if by morning I leave alive one male of all who belong to him. And after Abigail's speech, David says, if you had not come quickly to meet me, not one male belonging to Nabal would have been left alive by daybreak. So David had fully intended to murder Nabal and all his men. Why? It's because he's angry with Nabal for refusing to provide him and his army with food. David thinks Nabal's meanness is inexcusable, especially since David and his men protected Nabal's flocks and servants when they were stationed nearby. Nabal's not playing by the rules of Middle Eastern hospitality, and David is so angry he wants to spill blood. He says, "It's been useless, all my watching over this fellow's property in the desert so that nothing of his was missing. He has paid me back evil for good." But Abigail manages to neutralize David's anger with her persuasive speech and with 200 loaves of bread, 2 skins of wine, 5 dressed sheep, 5 seahs of roasted grain, 100 cakes of raisins, and 200 cakes of pressed figs. David says to her, "May you be blessed for your good judgment and for keeping me from bloodshed this day and from avenging myself with my own hands." So Abigail spares David what she describes as the staggering burden of needless bloodshed. But it's clear what would have happened without her, and that mass murder would have resulted from David's all-consuming anger. The third case study is the story of Naboth's vineyard in 1 Kings chapter 21. Ahab, the king of Israel, has his heart set on Naboth's vineyard. It's next to his palace, and he thinks it would make a superb vegetable garden. He says to Naboth, "Let me have your vineyard to use for a vegetable garden, since it is close to my palace. In exchange, I will give you a better vineyard, or if you prefer, I will pay you whatever it is worth." King Ahab thinks he's being tremendously reasonable, but Naboth says in response, "The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." How exasperating for Ahab! At least that's how he sees it. 1 Kings 21 verse 4 says, "Ahab went home sullen and angry because Naboth had said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' He lay on his bed sulking and refused to eat." At that point, Ahab's wife decides to take matters into her own hands. Unfortunately, she's no Abigail. Instead, she arranges to have Naboth stoned to death. But God doesn't pin the blame on her. He sends Elijah the prophet to confront Ahab. God says to Elijah, "Go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. Say to him, 'This is what the Lord says. Have you not murdered a man and seized his property?'" Naboth got in Ahab's way and it made Ahab angry. He couldn't stand having his desires thwarted by small fry like Naboth. Ahab's anger led to Naboth's murder. In those three case studies, we see men whose anger led them towards murder, although in David's case, God restrained him at the last moment. Those cases show us where our anger might lead us if, for example, we had an army of 400 men at our disposal, or all the power of the throne of Israel. Thankfully, our circumstances make it very hard for us to murder someone, thankfully. But we often have the same anger in our hearts that led other people, Cain, David, Ahab, down the path towards murder. God saw the anger that filled their hearts, and he sees the anger that fills our hearts. He knows where that anger leads when people have the power to put the thoughts of their hearts into action. We break the sixth commandment inwardly, even if we don't break it outwardly. Sometimes you may even have caught yourself thinking, "I wish he was dead. She's a waste of space in this world. If only he didn't exist. I hate him. I hate her." God can recognize the seed of murder when he sees it, even if that foul seed doesn't end up producing the final product. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus states plainly that keeping the sixth commandment externally isn't enough. when it comes to kingdom people and the kingdom lifestyle. He says in verse 22, "But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." And we instinctively think, he can't really mean that, can he? But remember verse 20, "I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven." Kingdom people are not permitted to walk around like the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, pure externally, murderous internally. We have to come to God in prayer and ask him to take our anger away. We need to look to God to do his Abigail-style work in our hearts, calming us down, making us think rightly, bringing us to our senses, helping us to see that person who fuels our inner rages as a human being made in God's image. God will help us if we come to him and depend on him. But if you choose to hold on to your anger, if you will not let it go, if you're not actively seeking to put it to death with God's help, then you're not living life heaven's way. And so you probably shouldn't think of yourself as a member of the kingdom of heaven. That's a very hard thing for me to say, but I hope you can see why I'm saying it from verses 20, 21, and 22. Jesus says to the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, "You are like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean." Kingdom people aren't like that. We are far from perfect. We will never attain perfection before Jesus returns. But we're not smiles on the outside, knives within. That's not who we are. We bring those knives to God, and by the power of his Spirit, he takes them away. And although this passage focuses on relationships between believers, the brothers and sisters of the kingdom, the same principle applies in our relationships with non-Christians. Later in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus will say, "Love your enemies." Before we move on to the two scenarios that Jesus uses to demonstrate his point, it's worth asking how wholesome anger fits in with this teaching. There must be a good, wholesome anger, because Jesus himself gets angry. There's an incident in Mark chapter 3 where Jesus goes into a synagogue and he sees a man with a withered hand. And some of Jesus' opponents are there in the synagogue. So Jesus asks them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill?" That ought to be a pretty easy question for them to answer. But instead, Jesus' opponents remain silent. They don't say anything in response. And Mark says, Jesus looked around at them with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. So we can tell from that account that sometimes anger can be wholesome and good. It can be well justified by the situation. But if we're honest, 9 times out of 10, we get angry because our own ego has been bruised or our personal desires have been thwarted. A good question to ask yourself when you feel angry is whether your own personal interests are at stake in the matter. If they're not at stake, then you may have the wholesome, justifiable kind of anger that Jesus had. But it's much more likely, I have to say, that if you ask yourself that question, are my own personal interests at stake here? You'll find the answer is, yes, they are, when you feel anger rising within. Well, if so, even though you may be correct in thinking you've been wronged and badly treated, even though you may be correct about that, your anger probably isn't wholesome and good and justified. It's probably already become the kind of hostility that can quickly spill over into the destructive behavior seen at its most extreme in Cain, David, and Ahab. So when you feel your anger rising, be aware that you are becoming dangerous. It's probably not the wholesome, justifiable kind of anger. Even if it is, if your own personal interests are at stake, it's probably already morphing into an unwholesome, aggressive hostility. You're becoming dangerous. Proverbs 29 verse 11 says, "A fool gives full vent to his anger, but a wise man keeps himself under control." When you feel anger rising, keep yourself under control. Keep the pin in the grenade. Cry out to God for him to help you keep the pin in the grenade. In all probability, your anger is the self-interested kind, the kind that's closely related to murder. In all probability, you're about to act destructively and harmfully. Keep the pin in the grenade. At the very least, find a wise Christian friend to talk to first. Well, let's turn now to the two scenarios that Jesus gives us to help us see how this works out in practice. The first is in verses 23 and 24. Let's look down, please, to those verses. So if you are offering your gift at the altar in Jerusalem, that's where the altar was, and there remember that your brother has something against you. Jesus is speaking to Galileans in Galilee, 70 miles north of Jerusalem. Leave your gift there before the altar in Jerusalem and go. That's a 70-mile trip. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come another 70-mile trip and offer your gift. It's a scenario designed to boggle the brains of Jesus' hearers. Jesus' point is that we can't please God while we're feuding with a brother, a fellow Christian. Feuding is not permitted within the kingdom of heaven. At that time, the temple was still in operation, and Jesus' hearers would have been familiar with the long journeys south to Jerusalem to bring sacrificial offerings to God at the temple. So in order to drive home his point about feuding, Jesus draws up a scenario where one kingdom member is about to present his offering to the priest when suddenly he remembers he's badly wronged his fellow Christian, and that brother has good reason to be distressed about the treatment he's received. Jesus then tells us what God wants from the man in Jerusalem at the temple with the gift. God doesn't want him to go through with the offering. He wants him to go back to the brother in Galilee first and put things right with him, and only then return to present his offering. It's a deliberately extreme scenario, given the journeys involved, designed to make the point that we can't please God through sacrificial service if we're simultaneously feuding with a fellow Christian and we're the guilty party. There are times when we need to prioritize horizontal relationships and responsibilities over vertical acts of service, if you see what I mean. And reconciliation with fellow Christians fits that category. For example, if you've said something hurtful to your wife, which you know has caused her pain, and you're on your way to a prayer meeting, God doesn't want you at the prayer meeting. He wants you to turn around and go home, preferably picking up some flowers on the way. Or perhaps you left a roommate stranded by moving out of your apartment 2 months before the end of the lease. And your ex-roommate is scrambling to try to find someone to take your place. She's deeply unimpressed with your behavior and your lame excuses. And it really hits you for the first time that you've wronged your roommate, just as you're about to sit down at a charity fundraising dinner. Well, God doesn't want you to serve him at that charity fundraising dinner. He wants you to go and see your former roommate and do everything possible to put things right. Feuding is not permitted in God's kingdom. We serve God when we seek reconciliation with someone we've wronged. Of course, there will be sad situations where we offer reconciliation, but our offer is refused. At that point in time, you've done your part. Romans chapter 12, verse 18 says, "If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Sometimes our offers of reconciliation will be refused. There are also situations where the other person thinks we've wronged them, but whatever the facts of the matter, they are so offensive and aggressive in telling us how badly they think we've behaved that essentially they slam the door in our face with a sign on the door saying, "Don't come back." And I think those situations also come under the umbrella of Romans 12, 18. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Relationships are complicated. And if you're unsure about the best approach to take with a particular broken relationship in your life, I'd be very happy to talk with you afterwards about that. The second scenario Jesus gives us to help us apply his teaching on anger is in verses 25 and 26. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Jesus gets us right into the action. He plants us on the sidewalk next to the very person we're about to battle against in court in a bitter case. We get a ping on our cell phone. It's a text from Jesus with a word of advice. He says, "Come to terms with that accuser. Settle. Better to settle than to see out the rest of your days inside a prison cell." What we have here in verses 25 and 26 is a parable, and we need to interpret this parable in light of the immediate context. Throughout this passage, Jesus has been teaching that kingdom people can't pursue feuds and vendettas against one another. When a member of the kingdom of heaven will not let go of their anger against a fellow believer, that's like someone refusing to settle in a court case that could end up with a lifetime prison sentence. In view of the end of verse 22, Jesus is using prison as a metaphor for hell. I said at the start that the kingdom lifestyle is what saved people are saved for. We can't say to Jesus, "I'll take heaven's salvation, but not heaven's lifestyle." Heaven's lifestyle is what we're saved for. We're citizens of heaven. We're the first fruits of the world to come. Heaven's lifestyle is the good life that we're saved for. Anyone who says no to heaven's way of living is also saying no to heaven's salvation, because heaven's way of living is what saved people are saved for. So the person who clings to anger instead of seeking reconciliation where reconciliation is possible is putting his or her salvation in question. Rejecting heaven's lifestyle is a way of rejecting heaven's salvation, which means facing God's condemnation and hell, as Jesus says in verse 22. Here's what Don Carson says about the passage in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount. What Jesus is stressing is the urgency of personal reconciliation. Judgment is looming, and justice will be done. Therefore, keep clear of malice and offense toward others. For even the one who is angry with his brother, Carson's quoting verse 22, will be subject to judgment. Jesus gave up his life on the cross to save people from condemnation and hell. That blood-bought salvation is glorious, it's eternal, and it begins now in this world, and it has lifestyle consequences, such as letting go of anger and seeking reconciliation where possible. When we say yes to Jesus' salvation, we're saying yes to his lifestyle. We're not saved by that kingdom lifestyle, we're saved for it. It's the good life, it's the best life. So much better living at peace with people than feuding. With God's help, let's renew our commitment to it today.